Good afternoon, gentlemen. Today we want to take up the sacramental system. We have looked at the aberrant theology, so to speak, of the Middle Ages in looking at the so-called heresies. Today, then, we want to take a look at the theology of the Middle Ages, of the Church in the Middle Ages, which is centered in the so-called sacramental system. You will find that most of the ecclesiastical writers in the 9th through 13th centuries devote large sections to the theology of the sacraments. If you are going to study sacramental theology, I think that it's wise to take a very good look at the material from these centuries. You will find much less about them in the writings of the early church. The first individual about whom I want to speak in looking at the concept of grace in the Middle Ages as it relates specifically to sacramental theology, which is point three where we're heading, is St. Augustine. Not St. Augustine so much as what happened to Augustine, Augustine's theology. You remember that in Augustine's debates with Pelagius in the last 20 years of his life, he developed a highly monergistic approach to grace. That is, that men were, I suppose you might say, pawns. Men are saved because God predestined them to be saved, and they are damned for the same reason. Man's will has no ability at all in the theology of St. Augustine. This comes out especially in his work on grace and free will, which can still be read today, or his work on grace, another work on a similar subject, both of these part of the so-called Pelagian controversy. Now, Augustine is defended after his death in 430 by many individuals of the early Middle Ages. Probably one of the most important of these is Prosper, P-R-O-S-P-E-R, of Aquitaine. It's at this point, after the death of Augustine in 430, or toward the end of the 5th century, that theological leadership in the church passes from Africa, where it had been either in Alexandria or in Carthage in the century before Augustine's death, to Gaul, obviously with the coming of Islam. There is no longer any kind of church in Africa that can produce a great theologian of Augustine's type, and so the great men of the church of Christian theology from now on are in Gaul, primarily Gaul or in England or in Germany, at least in Europe. But in the 5th and 6th century, they are predominantly men from Gaul, and of them, Prosper is very important because he defends Augustine, especially the sovereignty of divine grace in man's relationship to God, but he says nothing about predestination to eternal damnation or to eternal salvation. He just simply ignores this. Prosper's works, by the way, have just recently been come out again in a new English edition in the Ancient Christian Writers series, if you're interested. His works defending St. Augustine, primarily. For Prosper, man is sick, spiritually sick, and certain men, Prosper says, desire to get well. God has a foreknowledge of who will desire this getting well. And indeed, God encourages this by what Prosper calls prevenient grace. And ultimately then, on the basis of this foreknowledge, God predestines. However, as I said, Prosper is chary about the use of that term, but he predestines on the basis of his foreknowledge. Now, this is no longer what Augustine said, but it is the way this theology is inherited by the Middle Ages. And it's only through grace, then, Prosper says, that man is able to get well. He might desire to get well, but he has no ability to do this. He needs a physician. And this physician is the activity of God in Christ, first of all, through baptism, and then through the sacraments. And this is, of course, the important point. The word, the preaching of the word, is spoken of much less now. It's emphasized very much in the theology of St. Augustine. But this is not emphasized in his disciple in Gaul, who emphasized much more the use of the sacraments in reconstructing man. Now, another individual who attempts to defend St. Augustine in the early Middle Ages is John Cassian, whom we have already looked at in connection with his monastic writings, the institutes and the conferences. If you read Cassian, he's not primarily interested in a theology of grace, but if you read him in this regard, you find that he says pretty much the same thing that Prosper said. In the tradition of Augustinian theology. But Cassian's, the objective of grace is to, for Cassian, is to reconstruct the human will, just as it was for St. Augustine. The ideal is a monastic ideal, the evangelical perfections, as we call them. And so when Cassian talks about grace, he always talks about grace as that which improves man's ability to do good, to do the right, to be virtuous, that which reconstructs the human will. Man is unable to be reconstructed without this divine grace, without this divine help. But Cassian, like Prosper, and unlike Augustine, is unwilling to suggest that the will plays no role here, that the human will, this desire, has to be there, just as it must be in Prosper's theology. And so he ends up by suggesting, always allowing that the initiation of this process is with God, that ultimately man is saved when God's will, when God's grace, rather, cooperates with man's desire or man's will. What we know today, of course, in Lutheran theology as synergism. Now, both of these individuals oppose, both Prosper and Cassian, oppose Pelagius. They believe that in their writings they were opposing Pelagius, but not going to the extreme, extremes to which Augustine went in his emphasis on predestination and his unwillingness to allow any area for the activity of the human will. Now, it's this defense of Augustine that becomes, normative, if you have such a thing, in 529 at the Council of Orange, also in Gaul. That should be 529, not 525. The Council of Orange, the canon reads this way: "This we believe, according to the Catholic faith, that after receiving the grace of baptism, after receiving the grace of baptism," that's what it's talking about, "all the baptized, with the aid and the cooperation of Christ, are obliged to fulfill, and if they are willing to labor faithfully, are able to fulfill the things which pertain to the salvation of the soul." Now, about this, of course, the late medievalers will debate, as we will see. "That some are predestined to evil by divine power, we do not believe. And if there are those who are willing to believe so great an evil, upon such, with all abhorrence, we declare anathema." So they reject the idea that God marks out, predestines individuals aside from a man's will, or prior to what we call predestination. They reject that. So they reject both Pelagius and his the emphasis in Pelagius that grace really isn't necessary for all men. Remember, Pelagius mentioned so many individuals in the Old Testament that didn't really need grace. They were holy already. Nor do they really side with Augustine, although they believe themselves to be defending Augustine. Well, this theology of Orange is that which comes through in Gregory the Great, as we have already seen. Without grace, there is no salvation, according to Gregory, or merit. That is the merit that counts before God. Grace always begins man's reconstruction. You can't have any reconstruction of the human will without divine grace. But there is always a cooperation that takes place in this reconstruction of the human will. The way that they understand it precludes any other way of stating it. Because when they're talking about grace in the Middle Ages, they are always talking about that which reconstructs the human will. They are not talking about any declaration or anything of that sort. As I've indicated in Church History 1, justification and sanctification always go together. Now, there were debates about this in the Middle Ages. There were those all through the early Middle Ages who either supported Augustine in a radical sort of way, that is, assuming Augustine's strong predestinarian accent, and there were those who continued to support Pelagius, especially before 529. After this, they become, at least those who say they are supporting Pelagius, become few and far between. There are those who, of course, are deeply influenced. We call these people either semi-Augustinians or semi-Pelagians. To define the difference between those two is not always easy. In any case, one of these individuals who attempted to bring a strong predestinarian accent into medieval theology was this individual whose name was Gottschalk, an important individual who taught in Gaul in the decades immediately after Charlemagne. And he was opposed by Rabanus Maurus, around 848. Gottschalk was a strong Augustinian in that he taught, some suggest that he out-Augustined Augustine, and therefore was not a very good Augustinian. And there is some truth to this. I think we should keep that in mind. But Gottschalk writes primarily in opposition to the emphasis in the medieval church, in medieval Catholicism, that it is the priest and the sacrament who hands out grace. Gottschalk insisting that it is not the system or the church or the priest or even the sacrament that is responsible for the salvation of man, but God himself. And he carries this to the extreme, as I indicated, of teaching a double predestination, that God chooses those whom he will save, regardless of that the human will plays no role in this at all. It is by God's choice. God decides whom he is going to save and whom he is not going to save. The saved are the elect. The unsaved, of course, are the damned. Now, as I said, when he says this, he is immediately confronted with opposition in the person of Rabanus Maurer, who asks him two questions. A, does God then make the sinner to sin? If only God is responsible for man's salvation and or damnation, then he must also be responsible for the sin of man. Is this what you are saying, Gottschalk? And then secondly, it follows from this, if God makes the sinner sin, then secondly, is God responsible for evil? Well, Gottschalk attempts to answer these two questions. He is not very successful, just as Augustine was not very successful in answering them. And consequently, Gottschalk finds himself incarcerated in Hincmars, the Archbishop of Reims' ecclesiastical jail. Now, It seems to me it's important to see that during the 9th century, and you have a great deal of debate over this question yet, just how man is saved, you have a number of people who side with Robin in Franklin, a number of bishops, and a number of those who, while less vocally, do, however, side with Gottschalk. Ultimately, they come out with the same kind of, they agree at various councils, or what we, I suppose, would call synods in Gaul, to the kind of theology that was enunciated at Orange in 529. All men sin, but men do the sinning. God knows, however, on the basis of his divine foreknowledge, who is going to sin, or who is going to desire to sin, and who is going to desire not to sin. And on this basis, he elects. And only in this sense can you speak of any kind of election or predestination. But even though a man may desire not to sin, the only way he can stop from sinning, or the only way his will can be reconstructed, is through grace. God desires all men to be saved. But men, in this context, have a very important role in whether or not this grace is going to be effective on their wills. They say nothing then, you see, in support of either Augustine or Gottschalk's idea of a monergism of divine grace, or that is suggesting that man is saved without any cooperation at all from the human will. Now, the next individual of importance in this area is Anselm. I don't want to say too much about him because I'm sure you have studied Anselm elsewhere in your medieval philosophy. Anselm is very important because he, in his monologium, for example, in his proslogium, attempts to prove everything that he says on the basis of logic. He is unlike his predecessors, who proved everything on the basis of quotations from the scripture and from the fathers. He does this too, but the emphasis in his writings is on proving things logically. In the introduction to his monologium, for example, some of my brethren have persistently asked me to write down some of the things which I have proposed to them in talk for meditation on the divine essence and certain associated topics, with this condition, that I should persuade them of nothing on the authority of Scripture, but plainly and simply put down whatever the argument might require, without overlooking any objection. In other words, to argue this out on the basis of human logic. Anselm, for this reason, is often called the father of scholastic theology, where Aristotle's logic, and that specifically now in the 12th century, is applied to the heritage of earlier Christian theology. In Anselm's writing Cur Deus Homo, he is actually the first one to attempt to present a connected view of Christ's work. And what he says in Cur Deus Homo, as you know, is primarily a study of the incarnation and the atonement, structured around the relationship between God and man. Man violates the will of God. Christ's merits are substituted for man's merits, and this allows God's justice combined with God's mercy to prevail. There is nothing in here about the claims of the devil. And this is very important for medieval theology. It has to do primarily only with, as I'm trying to indicate all through here, the emphasis now centers on man and God rather than these two opposing forces with man in the middle. Christ can't merely do the law. That's not enough, because God asks all men to do the law. So Christ has to do something more than merely doing the law, merely being perfect. So he gives his precious life. This incarnation, then, as well as death, is the satisfaction, and his merits these merits that are beyond anything God ever required of men are exchanged for men's demerits. God cannot allow this absolute, this great righteousness of Christ to go unrewarded, and so he rewards Christ by giving these merits to man. Now, ultimately, this merit idea of the atonement must be applied to the theology of the sacraments, as you know, and that takes place in the 15th century. Then you also have Abelard in the 12th century, a little bit later. These men are all related to each other, Anselm, Abelard, and Lombard, in his famous Sic et Non. But more especially, I think, in his commentary on Romans 3, 21 and 22, that very important section, when Abelard discusses this, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed in Christ Jesus, that passage, where he too says nothing about the claims of the devil that the devil might have, but is rather concerned primarily, as was Anselm, with the relationship of man toward God and not with a struggle for control of man. So it's man's attitude, and this is what I want to emphasize here out of this, man's attitude toward God that is of fundamental importance. God reveals his love toward us in Jesus Christ, and this then is that by which faith and love in response is encouraged in man. This is oversimplifying it, of course, very much. But and this, of course, this encouragement, again, comes through the sacraments, as it does in the theology of St. Anselm. The death of Christ then justifies us, since through it, love is excited in our hearts. The whole emphasis in Anselm as well as in Abelard is on doing something to man's will. Merits, in Anselm's case, encouraging this love, this response of love in the theology of Abelard. And this comes through very clearly in the codification of 12th century medieval theology in the sentences of Lombard, Peter Lombard. The sentences, as you know, are the dogmatics of the early medieval church, and indeed of the whole medieval church. Thomas's Summa is not made the dogmatics until modern Roman Catholicism, the period of modern Roman Catholicism, as you know. That wasn't even possible at Trent yet. In Lombard, you have, Lombard is influenced by Anselm as well as by Abelard. The stress is primarily on the relationship between man and God, the merit system, and it's not on the God freeing us from the authority of the devil, as it is, for example, in the earlier Christian theologies of Irenaeus and Origen and Basil the Great and so forth. But rather the stress is on the correction of the human will by infused grace. As God is the physician, man is sick. Man chooses to get well rather than to become more sick. And in choosing this, God then infuses man's will with his grace and is thereby able to reconstruct it. So you have the same kind of cooperation here between God and man that you have in the theologies of other earlier men in the Middle Ages. So Lombard, as it were, combines the accent of the early church on freeing man from the authority of the devil via the ruse that you remember in the theologies of Origen and Nyssa. But this plays a minor role, actually, in his sentences when compared to his stress on the merits of Christ, which are given to man via the activity of Christ, and then the Abelardian influence, the moral influence of this in encouraging the reconstruction of the human will. Now, what we are trying to say, then, in all of this, and we've only picked this one item in all of these men to emphasize in order to make this clear, and that is that medieval theology centers on the reconstruction of the human will. This is the way they understand grace. Whenever they talk about grace, this is what they're talking about. We would perhaps center this kind of a discussion in the loci of sanctification. They didn't. This was the process of salvation. in which what we would call justification and sanctification were combined. God wants to bring man to moral perfection. This isn't always accomplished in this life. This is why purgatory is necessary, in order to finish the job before man can be reunited with God. But that's where the emphasis always is. It's not that they don't say anything about purchasing from the devil and this kind of thing, but the emphasis is always on this business of reconstruction. Now, that's the first point. This has to do with the sacraments, as I already indicated, because for them, this reconstruction process, while it begins in the sacrament of holy baptism, continues in the other sacraments of the church. That's what a sacrament is for them. You can't have it. It can't begin without baptism. It can't begin without the interference of God in your life. And once it begins, there is this cooperation from the very beginning between God and man. But they do not go to the extent that Pelagius went, of suggesting that all of this can happen with very little or no grace. Now, the church is the agency of this grace, because the church is the agency of the sacrament. It's through the church that one receives the sacrament. There are two individuals here that I would like to mention very briefly to indicate this. First of all, Gregory the Great. I have four items here that I would like to mention in connection with Gregory's accent on the church. If you want to study the doctrine of the church, well, either in the ancient church or in the Middle Ages, it would seem to me that you would have to spend a great deal of time with Gregory the Great, because so many of the accents of early Christian or Catholic theology come to their focal point in the theology of Gregory, and certainly it is his theology of the church that is the theology of everything after the 7th century. Four items. When he talks about the church, Gregory always says that the clergy are over the laity, as rulers over subjects. The Middle Ages does not teach that the clergy make up the church, but the clergy are the soul of the church, whereas the laity are the body, or is the body of the church. The clergy are the right hand, the laity are the left. There's a very definite distinction between the two, and obviously the role of the clergy is emphasized, but it does include both. Secondly, these clergy are this in relationship to the laity, because they dispense the sacraments. The sacraments cannot be dispensed apart from clergy. And this is already said in the early church, of course. This has to do with the question of where is the church. Thirdly, among the clergy, there is also a gradation which culminates in the Father in Rome. The Pope in Rome, the Bishop of Bishops, the Servant of Servants. So it's very much of a hierarchical concept in the church, where the lesser in the hierarchy need to be related to the greater in the hierarchy if they are to receive the benefits that are dispensed by the church. And finally, secular orders in Christian society are subject to the spiritual orders. This, of course, we've already talked about in connection with the government of the medieval church. I don't think you have to say any more about that. Now, this, of course, as I indicated last week, comes to its own in the Middle Ages, the beginning of the High Middle Ages, at Lateran IV in 1215, where, as I indicated last week, in conflict with the aberrant movements in South Gaul and in North Italy and Lombardy, the so-called Albigensians and the Waldensian heresies, and other similar kinds of non-ecclesiastical, anti-ecclesiastical movements, Lateran IV in 1215 emphasizes those accents in the theology of Gregory that make it impossible for anyone to receive the sacrament apart from someone who is designated to dispense them, associated with this heavenly hierarchy that culminates in the Bishop of Rome. And there are many questions that you are obviously asking at this point, at least I should hope so, but they are not answered.
At least many of them are.
For example, what about the Eastern Church, the question that Luther asked? That is not answered. So that the only way an individual can be reconstructed by God is through the church and through the ministries of the church that culminates in the Bishop of Rome. And that's why it's called a sacramental system. Okay, and it's the system of all of this that is worked out, especially now in the 12th and the 13th century. Now, it's possible we are doing this, actually. We are reading Anselm and Abelard and even Gregory in terms of what we want to explain now in the 13th century. And I think it's important to see that. But they were not always conscious of the direction that this was taking in medieval theology. Very important to see that. But whether they were conscious of it or not, that is the direction that it takes, culminating at least one of the peaks of the movement is in Fourth Lateran in 1215, where the authority of the church that is associated with the Bishop of Rome, is contrasted with the authority of sect groups that have no authority to dispense the sacraments because they are not church. So you have to read, as I indicated last time also, 1215 in the context of these heretical movements in order to make sense out of it. Otherwise, it seems to me you do prejudice Innocent's Ecumenical Council of 1215. Now, from this, I think it becomes rather clear what an important role the sacraments play in medieval theology. This is both the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, both of which are mentioned, always mentioned among many others, and usually as the most important among all the others, but never by themselves. Seldom by themselves. Now, what is a sacrament? What does a sacrament do? Lombard, in his sentences, says, God instituted remedies against the wounds of original and actual sin. That's what a sacrament does. It is the remedy. Original sin, baptism, actual sin, the Holy Eucharist, and penance. It's medicine, then, for the sick will of man, spiritual medicine for the sick will of man, just like taking medicine, you are able to make the will healthy again. It's not, however, merely the sacraments don't merely signify grace, as it's perhaps thought of in the theology of Ulrich Zwingli, as well as in other individuals throughout the Middle Ages. But it actually is a sanctifying grace that one receives through baptism and the Holy Eucharist. It's a really honest-to-goodness grace that reconstructs the human will. They don't merely signify this reconstruction. They are the medicine. And that's very important. In Lombard, for example, in his famous Dogmatics, the Sentences, he changes the scheme of Augustine's Enchiridion. Remember the great faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope in Augustine's theology, the great summary of Augustine's theology, to faith, sacraments, and love, or caritas, charity. So that he sees the sacraments as playing a very important role in this religious system for the believer. And as I said, there are many, many works on the nature of the sacraments and the relationship of the sacraments to grace. You can check in Harnack, for example, in his History of Dogma, if you would like more information on that from this period. Then, the number of sacraments. Obviously, if this is what you're concerned with about, the sacrament can play the same kind of role that an icon plays in Eastern theology, as we've already discussed it last week. And so there is really no agreement in the Middle Ages. Lombard finally comes up with seven, and it's the seven sacraments that are very important then for the understanding of the Middle Ages. This is accepted by the later scholastics, men like St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure. And in 1439, at the Council of Florence, which we will look at tomorrow, this is sort of sanctioned. There are seven sacraments. But prior to 1439, the 15th century, you have many views as to how many sacraments there are, depending on what you include and how you are describing. Even marriage, you see, is a way of encouraging the human will to reconstruct the human will. We'll talk about that in a moment. Bernard has 10. Peter Damian has 12. Hugo of St. Victor has 3. But he also talks about seven of these 30 being more important, and then two or three of these seven being most important. You see, so you see the gradation also when you have this large number of sacraments. Now, the development, however, in sacramental theology of the Middle Ages comes primarily in the areas of baptism, penance, and Eucharist. And you can talk about things like ordination and last unction and things of this sort, but really there isn't a great deal of important development that takes place there. The three important ones are where you have so much written, so much said. In baptism, baptism is that which weakens the vice of concupiscence. It abolishes guilt associated with sins that were either original or committed prior to baptism, primarily, but not altogether. Baptism, as you know, in medieval theology, the emphasis is always that baptism forgives or takes away the guilt of past sins. It is penance that takes away the guilt of sins that are committed after baptism. So once again, you can see that even in the theology of the sacrament of holy baptism, the emphasis is always on the reconstruction of the human will. They're concerned with what baptism does to concupiscence. This is the problem. If it doesn't aid in man's battle against lust, understood in the broad sense, against pride, then of what value is it in the reconstruction of the human will? And the answer is, it weakens this. It takes away the guilt of it, but it only weakens the actuality. There are many, of course, in the Middle Ages, and I shouldn't say many, but a number of the writers in the Middle Ages who suggest that baptism is really much less important than confirmation, because it doesn't do the kind of job that confirmation does in reconstructing the human will, once again. The second area where this development takes place is in the area of penance. Here you have two important things that I've already indicated earlier in the course. Well, first of all, Augustine, you know, makes the very famous distinction between confessing private sins privately and public sins publicly. In the early church, prior to Augustine, all sins, at least when they discuss this explicitly, are confessed publicly. This is a congregational matter. When the church grew to the point where this was no longer possible, Augustine suggests that private sins should be confessed privately before the priest. And this is where the development of penitentials comes into existence, because then the confession is very much at the disposal of the individual to whom you confess, and that is the priest. And the priests in the Middle Ages, the early Middle Ages, all through the Middle Ages, followed the penitential, that should be underlined, in meeting out penance for various sins. In other words, if you committed a certain kind of sin, then this is what you had to do as a penalty. We've already discussed that in connection with the role of a bishop and a priest in Christian society. Penance, of course, the penalty for any sin committed is, first of all, true sorrow for your sin, repentance, as we would call it, confession, secondly, and then finally, doing your sorrow. And these three together then purge you, which makes it possible for God to forgive. Now, as you know, sometimes in the Middle Ages, very often in the Middle Ages, the priest or the bishop would pronounce absolution. In fact, this was the usual procedure, was pronounce absolution upon sorrow and confession, on the assumption that having truly confessed and been absolved, you will do the penance, you will do your repentance. Then this whole process is considered a purging. But once again, you see how much the accent is away from God announcing anything, from God declaring anything about his attitude, his relationship to man. And it's rather on the reconstruction of the human will. It's got to be effective in the will and the life of the individual involved. These penitentials, by the way, come primarily from Ireland and Wales, the English church then, and then from the English church to the continent, and become very important and are ultimately incorporated into, along with the canons of the councils and the decrees of the Pope, as important parts of canon law in the canonical, the Decretum, for example, of Gratian in the 12th century. Now, 1215, Lateran in 1215, again, provides for, formulates a great deal of material here. You can read those canons in any of the church history texts that you are studying, but once again, note how penance is effective. This reconstruction is effective, is worth something, only if it is done in connection with a priest who is part of the church, Catholic, culminating in the Bishop of Rome. But beyond that, there's a great deal of order and a great deal of emphasis in the canons of 1215 on this particular sacrament. Again, primarily because of its relationship to the reconstruction of the human will. It seems to me that this is very important. Then finally, the third sacrament, where a great deal of effort is expended in these years, is the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Now, all through the Middle Ages, you have some discussion of just what kind of presence is present in the sacrament of the altar. I have placed on the list there a very important work from the 9th century, Rodbertus's The Body and the Blood of the Lord. Thank you. Rodbertus on the Body and Blood of the Lord in the middle of the 9th century. And then he is answered in another work on this same subject by two other men, Rabanus Maurer, who was also the same individual who discussed another question with Gottschalk, and then also Latronus. These three R's are not easy to keep separate, so I only put one of them on the board. If you remember Rodbertus, I think you have you are to be commended. Don't worry about the other three. If you're interested in getting them down, I'm sure you'll find them in any of your texts. The point is, there was a great discussion during these years, and the question was, just how is the body and blood of our Lord present? Or is there a body and a blood present? And the distinction of Augustine between the real presence, which for Augustine, of course, would be the ideal presence. It would not be in the material. Augustine was a Neoplatonist, so he comes out of Neoplatonism. So that which is real is in the area of the idea, that which the mind receives, rather than that which the mouth receives. See, so that when you have these men talking about a real presence, they may not mean at all what comes to be meant by this after all systems, all discussion of doctrine is touched by Aristotelian categories, which don't make the distinction between material and idea as much as between substance and accident, you recall. And that you don't have that particular problem isn't even part of this discussion. So when you find historians of dogma who attempt to compare what one of these individuals said in the 9th century to what Luther or Zwingli or Calvin said in the 16th. It gets to be somewhat nonsensical, because they are talking in altogether different philosophical categories. One influenced much more by Aristotle than the other. Similarly, in the discussion of this in the writings of Berenger, here you have a man who is being touched now by the logic of Aristotle, the logical writing in his discussion. And therefore, believing himself to be perfectly loyal to the real presence, as Augustine taught it, in a Platonic sense, he can talk of the bread and the wine as signifying. He can use the word significat, but he can also use the word signum for the relationship of the bread and wine to body and blood. Signum, a pledge, you see. And in the theology of Berenger, it's very interesting. Gregory the Seventh was supposed to condemn Berenger. He had a great deal of difficulty, because he was quite convinced himself that Berenger was not a heretic. But Berenger, in emphasizing the Augustinian understanding of the real presence, was not emphasizing the kind of popular understanding of the Holy Eucharist that you have coming through, for example, in Lombard, where it talks about the priest handling the body and blood of the Lord. Not that there is a, so to speak, a sacramental eating of the body and blood of the Lord, but that it's handled there on the altar. The Corpus Christi comes in the 13th century. And then the teeth of the communicant actually tear at the flesh of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. This is what Berenger is arguing against, and as you know, in Luther's debates with Zwingli, he argued against the same kind of understanding. So this is made normative then too, this popular understanding of what is present in the Holy Eucharist is made normative in 1215 at Lateran, the so-called doctrine of transubstantiation. Well, I want to say a few more words about this tomorrow, when there won't be so much of a hurry at the beginning of the period. And then I do have about 10 minutes or so that I would like to talk about Mary before we turn to the so-called conciliar movement. Oh, just a minute, gentlemen, please. Is Mr. King here? Ernest?